Brethren, it's time to reconvene for our last service. I almost don't like to even say that word last, because it's been such a pleasant convention of so many well-prepared lessons, I hate to see it close. But we are at our last service, and you notice this last service is only a half hour. I think it's too brief. So I've told Brother Homer, finish your thoughts. And when he's finished, we will come up and close. So if he goes a few minutes later, that's what I've urged him to do. Please appreciate that opportunity. We're going to open with Brother Homer's choice of hymn 310. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Hymn 310, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and darkness and the dead. Though humbled long, awake at length and gird thee with thy Savior strength. And gird thee with thy Savior strength. Put all thy beauty garments on, and let thine excellence be known. Decked in the robe of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess. The world thy glory shall confess. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed courts with dread. No more shall sin's defiling host their victory and thy sorrows boast. Their victory and thy sorrows boast.
I'd like to ask Brother Bob Wilson to invoke the Lord's blessing.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, we come to thee again this day with grateful hearts for this several days of convention, of spiritual lessons, and of fellowship together that have strengthened us and encouraged us as we walk in the narrow way. And we pray now that thou wilt continue to bless us with the service of the brethren that are going to continue the symposium. And we thank thee so much for all of these privileges and blessings and opportunities, and give thee all the prayer and praise, and pray for thy kingdom and for our brethren throughout the world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Brethren, our last portion of our program is a continuation of the symposium on lessons from the prophets for the new creation. And it brings us to the section on Zechariah. And we're pleased to introduce Brother Homer Montag on the subject.
Thank you, Brother David, and thank you, Brother Bob, for the prayer. And dear friends, it's always a delight to be with the brethren, and I must again echo how wonderful it was being with you this weekend here in San Diego. I think that the brethren, in addition to manifesting their genuine love and hospitality, provide a very engaging program for our consideration, and so I was very, very much stimulated. It's rather interesting on this particular segment because, you know, a lot of times when you study the book of prophecies or the prophecies, Many of the Old Testament prophecies deal with Israel, you know, and then when they say, well, you know, but how does this apply to the new creation? And so I had to think about that, and my choice of verses, and of course Zechariah, even though it's a minor prophet, has enough detail in it to talk a lot about things that I'm not going to talk about. So, anyway, let me begin by introducing Zechariah, and he was both a prophet and a priest, similar as to what we had just learned. And he was read, or he was raised up by the Lord to give encouragement to the Jews following their return from Babylonian captivity. So actually, we believe that Zechariah was in Babylon, and perhaps as a younger person, but finally, during the period of restoration, he left, and he was among those who went back. Much of what he wrote in the book of Zechariah is found in the book bearing his title, his name, and it is of a prophetic nature. And ultimately, because it was as given as an encouragement to the nation of Israel, it spoke of future blessings that would come upon Israel, and as we know, they would extend to all the families of the earth during the time of the millennial kingdom. You know, what prompted their return, actually, from exile, was the fact that after Babylon was conquered, God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue a decree that permitted the Jews to return to Judah and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he also gave the returning Jews a large amount of gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple way back at the time before their captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar took away some of those precious vessels into their heathen temples, and many, many decades previously. After they had departed from Babylonian captivity, more than a year had elapsed before the actual construction began and the foundation of the temple was laid. But there were some adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, known as the Samaritans, and they pretended that they wished to be helpful, to engage in the rebuilding effort, but their offer was refused. And so the Samaritans, they changed their strategy. They tried to discourage this effort. As a result of various delaying techniques and tactics, the work on the temple came to a halt. After quite a delay, both the prophet Haggai, which we haven't talked about yet, as well as Zechariah, and Haggai was older than Zechariah, but they began to urge the people, You must complete the rebuilding of this temple. And still there was opposition to this project. They did not want to see this happen. And so there was going to be a search made to determine as to by what authority these Jews would have the permission to rebuild the temple. We ought to mention just parenthetically also that, you know, when the Jews returned from their captivity, some of them were more interested in getting settled. Maybe rebuilding the temple, this house of worship, was not on everyone's list of priorities, and so they were more engaged in doing other things. But we're thankful that we note that these prophets were active servants of God. What happened next is sort of found not in the book of Zechariah necessarily, but we go into the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, we begin reading from chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Ezra 6, verses 1 to 3, because they searched to find out by what authority do these Jews now have the right to build a temple. And this is what it says. Then Darius, the king, made a decree, and a search was made in the house of rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palace, that is, in the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record, thus written, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof threescore cubits, and the breadth thereof threescore cubits. And in Ezra 6:14, we see the end result, and this is what it says. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You know, there's a lesson in that particular account that is applicable to ourselves this very day. Just as natural Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity, literal Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, spiritual Israel, the true church, the Israel of God, had been taken captive by mystic Babylon. And the vessels of the truth, those precious truths that were once known and appreciated by the Lord's people, had been lost sight of. During this time of the harvest, during the time of the Lord's second presence, the search went out, the call went out for the Lord's people to come out of Babylon. And that has been what has been transpiring during this gospel age, harvest. Now, we might have supposed that the church, the antitypical temple class, should have been completed long, long ago. In fact, there were expectations nearly 100 years ago that the church would now all be in glory. But like the building or the rebuilding of the literal temple, there have been obstacles, seemingly, that have prevented the completion of the spiritual temple class. There have been obstacles of doctrinal natures. There have been siftings. There have been discouragements. There's even been indifference on the part of some. And a whole realm of difficulties, personal and otherwise, that have seemingly delayed the completion of the antitypical temple. And I say seemingly because, according to God's eternal purpose, things are proceeding exactly according to his plan. And we who have been called should be diligent in proclaiming God's word and in building our characters, putting on the fruit and the graces of the Spirit, and manifesting patient endurance, assured that if we do not lose hope, we will attain the desired goal, the desired victory of making our calling election sure, and eventually the temple class will be completed. And when we learn, and then we were looking and listening to Brother Michael's presentation about Habakkuk, and we saw the chart of the ages, and we recognized that though it seemed to tarry, wait for it. So from God's standpoint, tarrying is never an issue. It's from our standpoint that we have certain expectations, and sometimes we think, well, we have to help God along because, after all, it should have been here by now. You know, like Zechariah, we also should be encouraging one to the other towards faithfulness. And one of the admonitions that we could take for ourselves, I think, we find in Galatians 6:9, and it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Next lesson, we'd like to consider a portion from Zechariah 3:1-3. Zechariah 3:1-3. This is what it says. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke you, rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." Here we would understand that Joshua, as a typical high priest, represented the entire gospel age of body believers, if you will, who are and have been opposed by the great adversary. We recall that Joshua is the equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. And in this particular portrayal, Christ is represented by the head, whereas the body of Christ is depicted as those who are wearing filthy garments. And it seems to represent the deficiencies of our flesh. We believe that this may indicate perhaps the condition of those who have been drawn, if you will, towards making that step of a full consecration, but might be reluctant because of their own personal feelings of inadequacy or lack of self-worth. And it's true that of ourselves, we can have no standing but after determining to devote our lives in sacrifice and yielding our all, we receive a change of garments, as noted in Zechariah 3:4. And this seems well to picture the imputed robe of Christ's righteousness or justification, which is suggested to us in Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10, which reads, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now, of course, the adversary does not simply leave us alone because we make a consecration, and it is necessary for us to continue to walk closely in that narrow way if we hope to be part of that kingdom class which will be empowered under our head to help eradicate sin in all the world and to bless all the families of the earth. You know, additionally, the adversary, Satan, is used of as is known as the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation 2:10, we find that, 12:10. And we need to rely upon God's promises and his power to sustain us if we hope to be more than conquerors, rather than to allow doubts to hamper us, to cause us to cast away our confidence that we can be faithful. There's another lesson for us as new creatures, and is to appreciate the fact that our standing now is not based upon ourselves at all, but from the fact that we have been given this imputed robe of Christ's righteousness, and to remember that it is our faith that is on trial right now. But if we are obedient and steadfast, we shall gain the victory. Romans 8:33, 38, 39. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3. In this is one of the eight visions, incidentally, that we don't have time to really go into them. But in this one, he sees a golden candlestick with a central bowl and seven branches, each of which terminates in a lamp. And also on either side were two olive trees, which were connected to this golden lampstand or candlestick by golden pipes. Undoubtedly, Zechariah, being a priest also, had some familiarity with the lampstand concept that was connected with the holy of the tabernacle and the temple. And perhaps he assumed that in his vision it was related to the enlightenment and special favors that God had provided over his beloved Israel. We know on a quote further from Zechariah 4, verses 8 to 14. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 to 14. And we're using the NIV, and this is what it says. "Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out gold and oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. It would seem apparent that there must have been a fulfillment of this vision that did not relate solely to natural Israel, because the scope of what was to be accomplished seems to be much broader. And perhaps one of the lessons that we as a new creation can take when we study prophecy is that although we don't wish to automatically spiritualize everything that we read in the Old Testament, we might look for cross-references in Scripture to help us to determine whether there are antitypical lessons that would better suit the context. And in this particular instance, we go to the book of Revelation. And if we read Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 20, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, chapter verse 4, we find some evidences that in symbolic language that the lampstands may relate well to the seven stages of the gospel age church, and that we, as the consecrated, receive the oil of the Holy Spirit through the word of God and the superintending of the church affairs by our glorified Lord Christ Jesus, who was our head. And so the fulfillment of this vision involving the golden lampstand, golden candlestick, therefore seems beyond Zechariah's day, because the conditions in the prophecy appear to deal with the Spirit begotten. Turning next to the eighth chapter of Zechariah, we'll read verses 13 through 15. Zechariah 8, verses 13 to 15, again using the NIV. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and show no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. Incidentally, we did not discuss earlier another passage that is found in Zechariah 1, verses 18 to 21, which sort of speaks about the four horns which scattered natural Israel. But we believe that refers quite likely to the four universal empires during the times of the Gentiles, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, etc. And they were given dominion over Israel. Horns usually are seen or recognized as a symbol of power in the Scriptures. Furthermore, the four carpenters, and I think there was an allusion to that before, not the carpenters necessarily, but four, the four possible attributes of God, the wisdom, justice, love, and power, which were used to shape the events over her people, natural Israel, to preserve her even throughout her being trampled down by Gentiles. And now the Gentile times have ended, and it is now an independent nation. Of course, this does not mean that the Jews, who have always faced extreme difficulty and the continued threat of being attacked by those who would hurt her, has ended. So coming back to our earlier reading from Zechariah 8, 13 to 15, Israel is still an example of an accursed people among the nations. And so one of the lessons that we as a new creation might take to heart as we continue to witness to the coming kingdom is to speak words of comfort to the Jews as we have opportunity concerning the blessings which God has in store for her. And although our major endeavor is to help build up the body of Christ, to assist each one of us in making of our calling election sure, we should indeed be sympathetic to the efforts of those who are engaged in the work of trying to be a comfort to Israel. There are many, many opportunities for us to serve the Lord, and we should be diligent in capitalizing upon them. In Zechariah chapter 10, 11, and 13, there are references to shepherds, and we'd like to consider a few of them. Before we go into that, the book of Zechariah has got so many allusions, messianic allusions in the 9th chapter, and if we go into the 14th chapter with regard to how this whole end of this age is going to culminate, there's just so much in Zechariah you can't cover it all. But we would like to talk about this concept of shepherds because we find it very, very interesting and appropriate for our consideration. So we're looking at Zechariah chapters 10, 11, and 13 primarily. You know, in a general way, we would suggest that the concept of being a shepherd relates to the care and the oversight to be exercised by one in authority over the interests of a flock, or those who look to the shepherd for sustenance, guidance, strength, comfort, support, and understanding. Shepherds can be faithful, righteous, and good, and shepherds can also be unfaithful. If we think about the 23rd Psalm, for example, that's a beautiful, the shepherd psalm, so to speak, speaks about Jehovah being the shepherd, and we think primarily of our Heavenly Father as being the great shepherd who has appointed his son, Christ Jesus, as shepherd over the flock, the little flock, so to speak. But as we said, sometimes shepherds are pictured from a negative standpoint. We have a brief quote from volume 6, page 287, which speaks about how religious leaders, perhaps, who participate in a paid ministry might be unfaithful shepherds. And this is what it says. It says, "The priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all DDS. They cannot bark, dreaming or talking in their sleep. Lazy, loving slumber, ease. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, welfare, everyone for his gain. From each his own quarter or denomination, they shall gather to themselves teachers having itching ears for praise of men, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." In Zechariah 10, verses 2 and 3, it seems to relate to the nation of natural Israel following the commencement of the time of the latter rain, described in verse 1. And we believe that that's at the end of this gospel age, the time of our Lord's return. And perhaps almost as late as the dawning of the new covenant arrangement. And here we are reminded in verse 2 that in the past, Israel did not hearken to the shepherds of old, that is to say, the prophets, who were sent to her to chasten her and to prove her ways. And as our Lord's first advent as a nation, they were not prepared to receive the Lord and to enter into the blessings that were to be theirs as the promised seed of Abraham. Verse 3, "The shepherds at that time were likened as unto he-goats, who were selfish, the leaders, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, whose teachings embodied the traditions of men as opposed to the word of God." Zechariah 11:3. There's a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for this glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. From one standpoint, this passage might apply to natural Israel, and the howling of the shepherds could refer to the pain and perhaps the lamenting by those in leadership positions in Israel and Judah when they were taken into captivity. Of course, on the other hand, it's possible to apply that passage maybe to Christendom or the nominal churches, where their shepherds or pastors, even today, realize that their influence and authority are not being heeded as they once were. They're being challenged on every corner by those whom they serve. Zechariah 11:5. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Applying this passage to natural Israel again, the shepherds seem to point to the leaders. And then looking at verse 6, it speaks about the smiting of the land and not being delivered. And this seems to be perhaps a contrast at that point in time when they had been taken into captivity, and instead of being delivered once as they had it in the past, when they cried unto the Lord, they were now still under the impression of their enemies. And this is this whole period of Gentile domination. We might also apply verse 5 to a spiritual Israel, which we believe may identify the shepherds, again, as the clergy. And because of their unfaithfulness and their false doctrine, their false teachings, that the nominal system has ultimately been spewed out at the beginning of this harvest. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Come out of her, my people. For our final example of shepherds, however, we would like to look at a passage found in Zechariah 13:7. This is what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones. I would like to suggest that following our Lord's having been smitten in death way back at the time of the first advent, until the time that his disciples received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they were rather discouraged in a confused state of mind. They did not expect that the Master would actually be taken. Consider, if you will, the words of Peter in John 21, verse 3. I go a-fishing. And the fact that the other disciples who were perplexed, you know, basically followed after it. And it took a subsequent appearance by the Master to redirect Peter and the others that their main business was to care for the flock and to feed the sheep. We would suggest further that around 1914, during the harvest of this gospel age, it appeared, based upon what was being set forth at that time, that might have been the time for the ushering in of the kingdom. But then 1914 passed, 1915, 1916 came. And with the pastor's demise, there seemed to have been confusion in the brethren. There was a great sifting that occurred. The truth doctrines that had been promulgated all of a sudden seemed to be eroding, and even the concept of a high calling seemed to evaporate. And yet we see that the harvest did continue. It did go on grandly until a little later, that there was a resurgence of interest of the Bible student movement. Subsequently, however, the brethren were tested again, and divisions emerged. And dare I say that perhaps certain shepherds may have led the flock into one direction or another. In fact, there were factions of the Bible student movement, primarily because of differences in prophetic views. A lesson, I think, a critical lesson, and it has been underscored at this particular convention by more than one speaker, I think, is the need to attain and maintain unity of the Spirit as well as unity of the faith. We need to distinguish between fundamental doctrine that is essential to membership in the body of Christ, as opposed to prophetic truths which may or may not be clearly understood in advance of fulfillment. If there's any pressure to hinder fellowship with others of the Spirit-begotten brethren who may have differing views concerning certain prophetic matters, that violates the spirit of liberty in Christ. Wherever possible, each of us should avail ourselves of the opportunity to dialogue and to correspond with and to pray for brethren who may not be in our immediate fellowship, thereby emulating the spirit of Christ's likeness. In summary, the book of Zechariah, referred to also in some quarters as the apocalypse of the Old Testament, similar to Ezekiel, it relates many prophetic matters that deal with natural Israel, some with nominal spiritual Israel, and also the true church, the Israel of God. We can receive a blessing by studying this portion of scriptures, especially by applying the lessons in our own lives as the brethren have asked us to do. Amen.
Brother Homer, we thank you for your studied preparation and your delivery of a lesson that's very helpful to us. We're going to close this service with two verses, the last two verses of 3:10. Remain seated for the singing of those two verses. We'll have some closing comments, and then after that, we'll have hymn 23. And at the close of that, we'll ask Brother Homer to dismiss us with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our meal to follow. So 3:10, verse 4 and verse 5, please remain seated. God from on high has heard thy prayer, his hand thy ruin shall repair, nor will thy watchful monarch cease to guard thee in eternal peace, to guard thee in eternal peace. Yea, soon astonished men shall see the laurels of thy victory, and thou with grace and glory crowned mayst lavish blessings all around, mayst lavish blessings all around. Now that hymn fits very nicely the purpose of our convention, that we may be triumphant. I remember something Gene Byrne said years ago in a talk. He says, there will be a great victory. And he was talking about you, and by God's grace, me, if we're faithful unto death. So this lesson on the completion of the temple is full of meaning to us. I'd like you to know something that I found out with interest last night, that our internet attendance has doubled whatever you saw in the room. That's the first time I ever recall doubling in attendance of a convention, but I believe it actually has more than doubled our convention by the internet attendance. We want to make special mention of our appreciation to see Sister Lynn Gamble with us today. Sister Lynn, that's you I'm talking about. We see Lynn every week because we meet with her on Wednesday night at her home. But this is a rare occurrence to see her out of her home. And we're pleased to see her and Lucinda as well, and Marty to return again this year as well. Thank you very much. We remember Sister Eleanor, who called this morning. Her greetings have been sent. But I would just like to tell you why she isn't with us. She has an eyesight problem. She went to urgent care yesterday morning. Her eye is still quite sore, but it's okay. It will recover. But the only day she was able to make it here was the day she delivered the byproduct of all her labors before the convention, what she had baked for us. And so the one day she could come, she delivered what she had prepared. Brother Demaree, as you know, is recovering well, all things considered. And we have already had a special prayer for him and a special greeting for him. But I'm reminded that was mentioned earlier that Brother Cornel Bougeur, who almost every year is at our convention with his wife Danielle, has also gone through bypass surgery. And would we like to take, well, hold that in abeyance. The other one from Phoenix is Brother Steve Mengos. Sister Betty Mengos called us maybe a week or two ago, just spontaneously in the morning, to explain how he's doing. And I guess he's doing okay, but not in a way that he could travel. And you, I think, know some of his difficulties in recent years. So I would like to have a special vote of love to send to the Bougeurs and the Mengoses in particular. Would you like to do that? Thank you. As far as the preparation for this convention, I have been impressed just by reflecting on what I know is involved by the class members, that it surely shows the fulfillment of that scripture, what every joint supplies. I think every member of the class has been involved in either an assigned duty, or if not, a spontaneous donation of their effort and time and planning to do something to supplement our convention, perhaps excepting only those who have been afflicted with some disease or illness. Other than that, I can't think of a single person that has not joined together to supply what we all need with great diligence, and I'm very thankful for that. The lessons we have had at our convention, if you have received them as I have aroused our interest deeply. You remember that talk that was quite boring? I don't. I don't remember that one. It seemed like every lesson was stimulating in one way or another to provoke us to think more deeply and carefully about the treasure that we have. The lessons for the new creature have been rich and very wholesome. And if I can apply them, I will be better for it. Some brethren have come from very long distances and spent a great deal of money for the privilege of serving us here. And we appreciate this very much. Now, in addition to the speakers who often do this, we're pleased to see Brother Johnny and Sister Sylvia Golby come year after year, such a long distance. And I was especially delighted that we have two first-time attendees from a great distance, Sister Dolores and Sister Marvy, who told me they might be coming some months ago, and it's nice to see that fulfilled. Now, we're going to close with hymn number 23, and after this, we'll have Brother Homer close with prayer.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts, Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Blessed are the sons of peace, whose hearts and hopes are one, whose kind designs to serve and please through all their actions run. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual
Dearly beloved Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, we praise Thy name. How good it was for us to be here in the midst of our dear brethren, gathered from near and far to sit down at the feet of Jesus and to partake of the spiritual feast that we have enjoyed these several days. And so, dear Father, as we are about to depart for our various homes, we pray that we will take with us the blessings that we have received and share with those who have not been able to be with us here at this time. And for the dear ones here in San Diego who labored so fervently to make the arrangements so comfortable, so appealing, and to organize a convention with such strong themes that are so important for our spiritual edification, we thank them for their labors and for meditating upon these things. And so, dear Father, may we depart energized with renewed determination to be more faithful in what we've received. And may we continue to seek to be a blessing one to the other and remember one another in prayer. We pray for that kingdom which has been long promised, and we see daily the need for it more and more. May we be energized that we might have a part of this thy will. And so we thank thee again for these rich blessings that we've enjoyed. We ask forgiveness for anything that we have said or done amiss, and claim the blood of Jesus to cleanse us and keep our garments free from spot, wrinkle, and stain. We thank thee and we praise thy name. In Jesus we ask these favors. Amen.
It's interesting. You applied 10, 11, 12, and 13.